Well, good morning to everyone who's able to be here this morning. So to finish out the year, I was wanting to focus on some lessons from the life of Jesus. And the phrase that I have as the title of the lesson, "I desire mercy, not sacrifice," comes from the way that Jesus quotes Hosea chapter 6, verse 6 in an instance in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12. And so what we're going to do in the lesson is look at lessons we can learn from the context of Hosea, kind of figure out what's going on there, and then see how there's further application Jesus challenges us to make in Matthew 9, and then even further application in Matthew chapter 12. And this is important because mercy is one of the most central, foundational aspects of our relationship with God. But mercy, just like grace, is a concept that can be taken for granted, right? You know, mercy is defined as not receiving what's deserved. Like, if I deserve to be punished, then God doesn't punish me. Instead, he shows me patience or forgiveness and faithfulness when it's unwarranted. And that's true, but sometimes simplifying things to that extent doesn't give justice to the lengths those concepts can go, both in how God applies those things and how I'm called then to apply them. So the goal of this lesson is to see how God challenges us to recognize our need for mercy and how to respond to that need, and then how do we apply that to others in the instances in Matthew 9 and Matthew 12 as well. So we're going to start in Hosea chapter 6. And Walter read a bit earlier than what I had on the board, which was totally fine. Because context is important here. So Hosea is living in a time parallel to the prophet Isaiah and to the prophet Amos. And this is around the time getting towards the reign of Hezekiah, king of Judah. As it gets closer to the time of Hezekiah, Assyria as a world power is coming very close to exiling and really annihilating the northern area of Israel, and then eventually they'll come down to Judah in the time of Hezekiah as well, and destroy much of Judah before being stopped at the gates of Jerusalem when an angel of the Lord kills over 100,000 of the Assyrian troops one night. But suffice it to say, Israel's at a point where they're hearing from the prophets that there's a problem. And the problem is that they are not repenting of the things that God has continued to tell them that they need to change. And as time goes on, the problem is only getting worse and worse. And what God is doing is he's appealing to them to both recognize the problem, the consequence that's soon coming, and make the changes that need to be made so that they don't suffer those consequences that are coming. So in chapter 5, verse 11, he mentions that Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment because he's determined to follow, some translations say, a man's command. The CSB that I'm using says he's determined to follow what is worthless. So verse 12, "I'm like rot to Ephraim, like decay to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, Ephraim went to Assyria, sent a delegation to the great king, but he cannot cure you or heal you of your wound. For I am like a lion to Ephraim and like a Judah to the house, or like a young lion to the house of Judah. Yes, I will tear them to pieces and depart. I will carry them off and no one can rescue them. I will depart and return to my place until they recognize their guilt and seek my face. They will search for me in their distress." Now, verse 15, God is calling Israel to recognize the problem and repent and seek after him. And chapter 6, it seems like it's a response from the people, and it sounds like a good response. And where chapter 6, verse 6 comes in is God clarifying what he's really looking for, what would really fix this problem, and how far this has really escalated in his relationship with his people. So now chapter 6, verse 1. Again, this seems to be the response of the people hearing Hosea's message. "Come, let's return to the Lord. For he has torn us and he will heal us. He has wounded us and he will bind up our wounds. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day he will raise us up so we can live in his presence. Let's strive to know the Lord. His appearance is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring showers that water the land." So stop there. How does that sound? I would say it sounds pretty good, right? It sounds like they're saying a lot of the right things. It sounds like they want to return to the Lord. And they're counting on the fact that God has the ability to restore their condition. God has the ability to heal the things that are broken or that are spiritually sick. Verse 3, they say they want to know the Lord, and they know that God will help them to know him. So in some ways, it makes the response of verse 4 a little strange. But I think what we see in verse 4 is God challenging their response in a way that I think is helpful leading into verse 6. So verse 4, what am I going to do with you, Ephraim? What am I going to do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist and like the early dew that vanishes, as in their commitments, their loyalty, their interest to God. It's kind of like the morning dew where it's there 1 minute, and then as soon as some time passes, it's as if it was never there at all, and it completely disappears. And so verse 5, this is why I've used the prophets to cut them down. I have killed them with the words from my mouth. My judgment strikes like lightning. For I desire, the CSB translates this, faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So really quick in verse 6, what I have on the board here is that Israel claims they want to return to the Lord. But God responds ultimately saying that he desires covenantal love, not just sacrifices, right? Not just animal sacrifices. And your translation might word it a little bit differently in verse 6, where it might say, I desire loving kindness, or I desire faithfulness. This is a special word in the Old Testament. It's hesed or chesed. And this is a word that God uses to describe his special covenant love for his people. So God would describe himself as someone that shows loving kindness to thousands. He stores up his loving kindness. David in 2 Samuel, after Saul has died, Jonathan, the son of Saul, has died, you know, David made a covenant with Jonathan that he would show kindness to his descendants, right? So eventually David remembers this oath that he made to Jonathan, who has since died. And he says, is there anyone of the house of Jonathan whom I may show the hesed of the Lord, the faithful, the covenantal love of the Lord? And so what he does is he finds Mephibosheth. Remember the man who's kind of, he's crippled in both of his feet, but he's a descendant from Jonathan. And so David shows to Mephibosheth the faithful love that he committed to Jonathan when Jonathan was alive. So what God is seeking is covenantal faithfulness. God's not just looking for some kind of shallow response that's not going to solve the problem. God's not looking for just saying the right words. And when you look at even some of the things that Israel said in verses 1 through 3, you can kind of notice maybe some indications of problems, especially because God ultimately calls their response into question. It seems like Israel wanted quick fixes to something that was a much bigger problem than what can be solved by a quick confession or just saying the right thing or maybe doing some right activity and then leaving the right place after the right activity and ultimately you're still the same person. And they're looking for shallow solutions that really don't deal with the problem. Problems that require deeper digging and long-term work. I want to illustrate this in a few ways, but to further kind of show the problem of Israel's seeming lackluster confession, look at chapter 7, verse 13. I think here God clarifies again that really what they're saying sounds right, but it's really not genuine, and it's not coming from a right heart condition to really accept what they're saying and for God to support what they're saying. Chapter 7, verse 13. Woe to them! For they fled from me, destruction to them, for they rebelled against me. Though I want to redeem them. You know, so again, the problem isn't God. God's not trying to hold back from them. But notice, though I want to redeem them, they speak lies against me. They do not cry to me from their hearts. Rather, they wail on their beds. They slash themselves for what? For the grain and new wine. And they turn away from me. I trained and strengthened their arms, but they plot evil against me. They turn. So again, God is acknowledging they'll cry out to him. They'll turn to him. But look at verse 16 again. They turn, but not upward. not to what is above. They are like a faulty bow. So again, they know the right things to say. You know, they'll seek the Lord and in some way return to him. But again, chapter 6, verse 6, you know, God's not looking for shallow solutions. The problem is much bigger than that, right? So back in chapter 6, I think we get indications of this in verse 2. They're using the certainty of God's forgiveness as license to not take the problem seriously enough. So verse 2 sounds good, right? It sounds almost like a prophetic resurrection statement. He'll revive us in 2 days. The third day, he'll raise us up. We can live in his presence. You know, again, we have in familiarity, Jesus rose from the third day. This seems like a really amazing statement, maybe foreshadowing that. But I think the idea here, again, based on, again, what God says and calling this all into question, is they're presuming that things are going to get better quick. They're presuming that we can count on God to make things better and he's going to do it for us real fast. And God says, hold on a minute. What if I don't? What if I'm not a genie where you wish for renewal and then bam, it happens on your terms? You know, again, chapter 7, verse 14, you know, God calls into question. It seems like they're more interested in trying to get back physical things that are being taken away from them as a consequence of their sin. Look at chapter 7, verse 4. All of them commit adultery. You know, he's dealing with the fact that there's moral problems. There's deep-seated heart issues. There's a way of thinking that's problematic. There's violence that's spread throughout the nation. So the problem has gone far too long and is far too deep in their hearts to accept a shallow conviction that may not be solving the problem. So a few ways of illustrating this. One is an illustration in Jesus' life in John 6. You don't have to turn there. I'll try to just talk through it here. But in John 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000 on the mountain. And after feeding the 5,000 miraculously, John gives us an interesting insertion that's not in the other Gospels, that after this happened, after he fed the 5,000 and the people were filled, they begin to realize this is the prophet that's supposed to come into the world, which is a true connection. It's an amazing connection. What they're saying is the person Moses said would come and fulfill who he was, you know, as in the Messiah. This is the Messiah. And so in John 6, they come to take Jesus by force to make him their king. And do you remember what Jesus did? He withdrew from them and wouldn't let them do it. The next time he sees that same crowd, he challenges them with teaching. He says, it's not Moses who gave you the real bread from heaven. I am the true bread that came from heaven. You won't have any life unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood. So Jesus challenges them with teaching. And by the end of John chapter 6, those same people that wanted to make him their king and had that seeming right confession that he's the prophet to come into the world, they all leave him and don't follow him anymore. And Jesus told them, you seek me not because you really believe, but because you ate food and your body was filled. That's why you're coming to me. So again, in John 6, right conviction. And even they sought Jesus, like they wanted him to be their king. But the heart behind it wasn't the kind of heart that Jesus was really seeking, right? And so he challenged them with teaching. In Hosea 6, the problem is they're really not listening. You know, they're recognizing there's a problem. Sure, they'll respond, but they're not listening to what the prophet is saying they really need to do and how far their problem has really gone. A couple more ways of illustrating this. When I was about 10 years old, one winter in Minnesota, we made a snowboarding jump out of snow in my front yard. And a friend of mine across the street had some snowboards. And so me and a few of my friends, we just kind of were going up and down this little jump that we made and having a good time. Well, I decided that I wanted to take a break and sit at a tree right in front of the jump that we made. And so really I was sitting right in front of where they would be landing. So my friend, he ended up going off the jump on a snowboard. He ended up losing balance, tripping, and his snowboard hit me directly in my mouth and cut my lip wide open. And I was bleeding everywhere. I touched my wound, and I remember looking down, and as soon as I touched it, literally my whole glove and arm was covered in blood. So luckily, One of my friends, his mom was a nurse. So we went to his house right away, and she put tape on the wound and stopped the bleeding. So is that it? Bleeding stopped, tape's on it, just fine, go on and everything's all right. No, that was going to help, right? But that was going to help on my way to the hospital. So I needed multiple stitches to stop the bleeding. And if I would have stopped there and would have just gone on with my day with, you know, that little bit of tape holding it together, the tape was going to rip and my wound was probably going to get worse, right? So again, the point of that is sometimes we may seek spiritually solutions that really don't address the problem. Like, even if it seems like that stops the hemorrhaging, that stops the bleeding, what God sees is, this really isn't a solution that's going to really change anything. And really, once the tape breaks, we're going to start bleeding and hemorrhaging all over again, and the problem's going to get worse. Another way of illustrating this. Eve and I at our apartment, we had a cabinet in our bathroom where the hinge was broken. So the door, it had two hinges, bottom hinge was fine, top hinge broke. So you touch the door and the whole thing falls off hanging by the bottom hinge. Like every time we'd grab a towel, the thing would break off. So we found out you could reattach it, but if you grabbed it too much, it would just fall off all over again. So we contacted the maintenance men for the apartment building and we told them we need a new hinge on our bathroom cabinet because it's just falling off when we touch it. So we told them that. So they came over and you know what they did? They hung it back on the hinge and said, "We fixed it." So we thought, well, maybe they did something different. Maybe they were able to look at it and figure out, no, you don't need to replace it. You can't actually properly reattach it. Well, we grabbed it and it fell off all over again, right? So they ended up coming back after we told them you didn't fix the problem and they replaced it. So again, there are certain solutions where it may look like it's fixed in the moment, but as soon as you start dealing with the thing again, it falls apart and you find out it's not actually fixed, right? God sees things as they really are. God is trying to help us understand how serious the problem of sin is. And if we're not careful, we can use his mercy as a weapon against him. That maybe it's not that serious. Maybe because God is so reliable, so quick to forgive, we don't actually take in just how serious the problem of sin is and just how important it is on our part to let his mercy have its full work, fixing the problem in us and making us different as a result and changing us. Sacrifices weren't going to fix that problem. So last illustration here, that ultimately what Hosea is saying is what God is seeking is reverent reflection, right? Where you think about what God is saying, you internalize what God is saying, and you respond to what God is saying. And that transcends, well, maybe God just wants us to go back to the temple and offer animals, right? So another illustration. If there's adultery in a marriage, let's say a man commits adultery on his wife and the wife finds out about it. Doing the dishes for your wife and buying her flowers can be a good thing. Eva likes when I do the dishes. She appreciates flowers. But if I commit adultery on Eva and she knows I did that, and then I just think, well, maybe if I do dishes and buy her some flowers, everything's fine. How do you think that's going to work? Is she going to accept that? And even with that, then, that thing that could be a good thing, if it's an extension of a good relationship and things, the air being cleared, it could be a good thing. If doing the dishes and getting flowers is treated as a substitute for fixing the relationship, it may make her more bitter towards me that I would presume that such a serious problem could be fixed so lightly. And that could become abhorrent. The very thing that could be a kind gesture becomes abhorrent. Verse 6 again. Sacrifice can be a good thing. But if that's used as a replacement for real repentance to ignore what God is really seeking, sacrifice can become abhorrent to God, which throughout Israel's history, that's something the prophets say again and again, that you're thinking sacrifice is a replacement to humbling yourself and fixing the problem of your sin. The Lord's Supper, singing songs. The Lord's Supper isn't the goal of our faith. Singing at assemblies is not the goal of faith. Those things are meant to strengthen reverent reflection, to strengthen our repentance, strengthen our commitment to God, so that through the week, we have more capacity to reflect on what God has said and make changes by reflecting on his word on a daily basis, and not just being thoughtful about God because here we are in an assembly, but being thoughtful about God because God is my king every day, because God's will is relevant every day. And so then the same thoughtfulness I put into assembly worship should then, that same thoughtfulness should then be put into making changes on a daily basis in reference to God's word, right? So reverent reflection and response to God's word transcends just worship activity, right? So God wants his mercy with us to take its full effect, right? Not that we just receive mercy and stay the same, but God extends faithful love because he's looking to reestablish and fix the relationship. We'll now go to Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. And Jesus makes a more mature application of this here, as Jesus often did when he would quote or quote the Old Testament or teach from the Old Testament. You know, kind of like when he said, you've heard it was said, don't murder, and whoever murders is liable to the court. Yeah, that's true. But then he says, I say to you, everyone angry with his brother shall be guilty. So again, Jesus takes a principle that's true and he takes it further. That's very similar to what he does with Hosea 6:6. So Matthew 9, verse 9, we're going to look at Matthew's context here. As Jesus went on from there, after he healed the paralyzed man, lowered from the roof, forgave his sins, and then healed him of his paralysis to prove his authority to forgive sins. Verse 9, as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up and followed him. While he was reclining at the table in the house, which this is Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came to eat with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Now, when he heard this, he said, it is not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. So interesting, in verse 13 right away, Jesus doesn't tell them what it means. He gives them homework. So remember in Hosea 6, we mentioned that God desires reverence, reflection, and response to his word. It's literally what Jesus is doing to the Pharisees, is go reflect on this. Learn what this means, and then you'll have a better perspective of what I'm doing, right? So he's trying to encourage the Pharisees to literally do the very thing God was encouraging in Hosea. And it's ironic, again, that with what we know about the Pharisees, that they paid tithes of mint, rue, dill, and cumin, but they neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness in Matthew 23, verse 23. So ironically, there's a sense where the Pharisees, with all of their pomp and outward display of righteousness, were actually guilty of the very thing that the people in Hosea's day were guilty of, the very thing that God was trying to fix through Hosea. Okay, so Jesus is eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners. And the Pharisees have a problem with this. They don't understand how he could be doing this. And verse 12, Jesus starts with an illustration about a physician or a doctor and the kind of people who need a doctor. Now, I want you to think about this. How clean are hospitals usually kept? How clean are tools that doctors use kept? You know, somebody, I can't remember what year this was, but somebody had this grand epiphany that a lot of times women who gave birth in hospitals were dying a lot because people who treated them just weren't washing their hands. And surprise, surprise, if you wash your hands and you maintain a more sterile environment, people who have open wounds tend to be treated with a lot more productivity than when things are dirty as you're treating sick people. So again, doctors' offices are kept very clean. Doctors use equipment that's carefully kept very clean. But is the goal just cleanliness itself? Like, is the point of, you know, a hospital or a doctor's office being clean so that nothing unclean and nobody who has any filth or sickness ever come in and contaminate that environment? No, the point is, this is an environment where a person can get their proper treatment, right? So a doctor has clean tools. They keep themselves obviously very clean so that they can deal with people who are sick. And obviously someone who is sick, they understand better than anyone their need for a doctor. So think about this with like 2020. You know, there was a lot of social distancing in 2020. A lot of us weren't seeing other people a lot in 2020. But you know who is seeing a lot of people in 2020? Doctors. We're seeing a lot of people in 2020. You know, that was a time where houses were empty, but hospitals were full. So full that there weren't even enough rooms to contain all the people who were needing a doctor, right? So ultimately then, we understand our need for God when we understand the problem. And that, again, is the point of Hosea. So look at verse 10 again. If we understand this, then this is a great thing. That what God was trying to do is help people understand he wanted to work with them. They need to listen. They need to make real changes and make new commitments. That's exactly what the tax collectors and sinners were doing. They weren't with Jesus because Jesus was compromising his morality or his moral standards. They were with Jesus because they wanted to listen to his teaching. They wanted help. It's exactly what God was saying he wanted to do with the people in Hosea's generation. And I want you to think about this too. You know, the Pharisees understood in some healthy ways, some good ways, the problem and filth of sin. But I want you to think about this. Who do you think understood the filthiness of sin better and the consequence of sin better? Jesus or the Pharisees? Who do you think understood the consequence of sin better? How contagious the problem of sin is. Who understood that better, Jesus or the Pharisees? And yet, Jesus is eating with tax collectors and sinners. Hence, verse 13, they needed to go and learn what this meant. And so, one of the first things to think about with this, Jesus was not around them because it didn't affect them that they were sinners and tax collectors, right? It's not that Jesus was compromising his view of sin, like, well, you know, it's not that bad. You know, it's like, you know, they're not as bad as the Pharisees really think they are. You know, mercy is not indifference, right? I think that can be a complicated thing, is it's good to understand how bad sin is. It's good to have deep convictions about the problem of sin in our lives and in the lives of other people. But mercy is involvement. Mercy is the willingness to get involved. You know, Hosea was in the midst of a nation where God said, they are all adulterers and they're all liars. And there Hosea was, right in the middle of them, talking with them and appealing to them. Mercy is not indifference to the problem of sin. Mercy equips us to get involved with people without compromise, with a mission. Jesus was on a mission. And restoring sinners then isn't just accomplished by worship. You know, it would be so convenient if when anyone was convicted of their sin, they just came right to an assembly and they did all of the study that they needed to do all on their own. And we never had to go really talk to anybody. We never had to have meals with anybody. We never had to have difficult conversations or studies with anybody. But, you know, just it all just happened by their own initiative. Wouldn't that be nice? But, you know, that's not reality, right? You know, again, Jesus is advocating principles we see in the prophets. God sent prophets because the nation that was not going to listen, God wanted them to be confronted with a message. And with Jesus, the people that the Pharisees would never touch or talk to because they're just too far gone. We don't see these people at the temple. They're clearly not interested. Jesus went to those people, even to spend time with them and teach them. Again, not that Jesus was compromising his morality or doing questionable things at all, although the Pharisees certainly thought this was questionable. You know, Jesus was finding people who were willing to listen. And Jesus was having conversations with people who needed to get talked to, right? Because restoring sinners is not accomplished by just activities, certain activities, but through our invested involvement, right? That's just how things work. People needed to be confronted. People needed to hear. People needed to be talked to. People needed time spent with them. And so verse 13 is a part of this, that Jesus is trying to help them understand he is fulfilling the very mission that God sent Hosea on and fulfilling the principle of what God said he ultimately desires. So finally, God's mission then equips us. It's his mission to equip us to very actively and urgently care about people who are alienated from him. You know, Paul says in 1 Timothy 1 that Jesus Christ was sent into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. We just can't forget that. Receiving God's mercy should take its full effect. First in Hosea, we need to really listen to what God says is the real problem. We need to treat that problem as seriously as he does. We've got to apply the things that he says are real solutions, not shallow solutions, not getting satisfied too early. Again, think about me getting my lip ripped open and getting tape on it. You know, it'd be ludicrous for someone to say, yeah, you're fine now. The bleeding stopped. Like, you're good. Go home. Go on with your life. No, it needed much more serious treatment, even though that was a step along the way. Again, we need to listen. So first, we need to receive mercy the right way. But then we also need to learn how to extend mercy the right way. God's mercy equips us to actively and urgently care more about people who are alienated from him, not to be indifferent to that people are separated from God, not that we just accept the world as it is. We ought to desire that everybody in our communities hear the truth and respond to it. And we cannot be satisfied with anything less. So finally, Matthew 12, one last place where Jesus quotes this, and he'll quote it in verse 7 as the fact that they failed to reverently reflect. They failed to go away from the moment and actually dig deep and in more of a long-term way, really think about what it was that Jesus challenged them to consider. So Matthew 12, 1 through 8. At that time, Jesus passed through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry and began to pick and eat some of the heads of grain. And by the way, in Deuteronomy 23, what they're doing here is actually authorized by God. But then look at verse 2. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, "See, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Haven't you read what David did when he and those who were with him were hungry? How he entered the house of God and they ate the bread of the presence," as in the holy bread inside of the tabernacle at that time, only to be eaten by the priests and only on a certain day, verse 5. "Or haven't you read in the law that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple violate the Sabbath and are innocent? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here." Jesus in John 5, by the way, makes a similar point about circumcision. He says, "You circumcise a guy on the Sabbath day, and so why do you have a problem with me making someone well on the Sabbath day?" Anyway, verse 7. "If you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the innocent. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." So again, Jesus basically says, you got an F on your homework. I gave you something to do and to work on, and you clearly haven't done it, because if you had, you would not have said what you said. And I want you to think, by the way, in Matthew 9, you know, was it a terrible thing for Jesus to challenge the Pharisees? And even in this context, is it a terrible thing that they're challenged, that they didn't learn these things? No. I would say it's a blessing that in Matthew 9, the Pharisees were invited to talk to Jesus and learn, just like the tax collectors and sinners. It's just that the reality is they had things to learn, just like everybody else. And Matthew 12, what a blessing that they have this misunderstanding that is lingering, and Jesus exposes exactly what the problem is, that they can continue to look for solutions. So these corrections are not something that we should view as bad, but as great opportunities that Jesus is extending to those who are interacting with him. Now, if you look at verse 9, though, 9 through 14, I think something important to clarify by this next event, and we're going to kind of go back to verses 1 through 8. 9 through 14 really makes it clear the problem is not really what's actually lawful on the Sabbath. The problem is the Pharisees are looking desperately for even crazy reasons to accuse Jesus of doing something wrong, and their view of the Sabbath in verses 1 through 8 was just a platform for doing that. Look at verse 9. "Moving on from there, he entered their synagogue, and there they saw a man who had a shriveled hand, and in order to accuse him, they asked him, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" Mind you, again, they ask not because they want to know, they want to accuse him. So verse 11, "He replied to them, 'Who among you, if he had a sheep that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, wouldn't take hold of it and lift it out? A person is worth far more than a sheep. So it is lawful to do what is good on the Sabbath.' Then he told the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' So he stretched it out, and it was restored as good as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might kill him." So thinking about verses 1 through 8, they're going through a grain field on the Sabbath and picking the heads of grain, crushing it in their hands and eating it, a little snack, which again, Deuteronomy 23 is a permissible thing to do. So it's like, okay, so like eating is wrong on the Sabbath, like you're not allowed to like pluck something and put it in your mouth. Well, and then when you get down to verse 13 and 14 and how Jesus healed the man, is it a violation of Sabbath to like speak a word? To like lift your hand out? I mean, how far are we going to take this, right? With what violates the Sabbath? So again, Jesus was doing things in a very specific way to expose that ultimately the problem is not what's really lawful or what really fits with what Scripture says. The problem is in the heart of the Pharisees, and that becomes more and more apparent here. So I want you to think about the illustrations going back to verses 1 through 8, kind of keeping that in mind. And Jesus, again, he doesn't tell them the point of the illustration. He's trying to get them to think. And again, mercy requires that we really think about God. We really think about what he's done. Well, in verse 3 and 4, you know, I'm sure they respect David. And in verse 3, there is an instance in David's life when he was hungry in 1 Samuel as he was fleeing from Saul initially and having to really go on the run. So David, initially, when he was fleeing from Saul, he went to the tabernacle. And in verse 4, David asked the priest for any bread on hand, and he was told, we don't have any normal bread, we only have the holy bread. That was actually not lawful for David to take that. And I want you to note in verse 4 again, Jesus says that was not lawful. Did God kill David over that? Now, does that validate David? No. But is God allowed to show mercy to people? Is that a part of God's character that his chosen ones may err, they may sin, and God can punish them like Uriah, like Bathsheba, like we've talked about? But God may show them mercy. And the idea is this. God himself, in many ways, is the law. That there's what the law says, but then there's God's character, right? There's God's character that should change the way we think about people, how we handle situations. God himself is the true standard of justice. And what this demonstrates is the Pharisees do not really know God on an extremely fundamental level, hence what he quotes in verse 7. Then you have verse 5, where the priests work on the Sabbath. So obviously this is redundant with what was just pointed out, but when the priests work on the Sabbath, when the Sabbath comes, does the temple shut down? Did the temple shut down? Did the sacrifices stop and they close the doors? No. You know, what was that supposed to teach? That God's work is actually a part of the Sabbath, not a contradiction to it. God's will is a part of the Sabbath, not a violation of it. And so you get to verse 12. As mind-blowing as it may be, it's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. It's actually lawful to help people and fulfill God's will on the Sabbath. God's work is a part of the Sabbath, not a contradiction to it. And so because the Pharisees don't know God, they don't really see the point of what God did with David when he didn't strike David down or act harshly toward David when David was on the run from Saul. And again, if God is going to be harsh with David, well, what about Saul, the king who's trying to kill David? Is God not allowed to show compassion and mercy? Is that irrelevant? And then what do you do about the priests? And then what do you do about the instance that he talks about in verse 11? You know, you guys all pick up your sheep on the Sabbath. So it's like, again, how far are we going to take this, right? The problem is the Pharisees did not understand the principles of mercy. And so here's the reality. Mercy is a difficult thing. You know, mercy is oftentimes a principle we have to wrestle with. In verse 7, you know, the quotation from Hosea isn't even an instruction. It's a concept. It's a principle. And what he's saying is, you need to think about this principle of who God is, what he's really seeking. What is he really trying to do? How is it that these prophets could get so involved with people when they are so broken and so far away from God? When God wasn't expecting the situation to be fixed quickly, but that they listen and work with him and work on changing and let God work in them and among them. So here's the reality. Applying mercy is a constant internal wrestling match of deep personal convictions being constantly weighed out with other principles in Scripture and growing as a result of understanding better how to interact with people, how to be a blessing to people, how to handle hard conversations with people, how to handle hard situations people get into, trying to help people get out of sinful habits that aren't just one and done solutions, trying to be involved with people and kind of pick your battles on what do we address first when this person's whole life is a total mess and catastrophe. And so again, in verse 7, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. If they would have learned that, they would not have condemned the innocent. One last illustration of this, and I meant to bring this up earlier with the priests, and I meant to illustrate that with stoplights and ambulances. So one of the guys who's not here, his name is Paul, he drives ambulances. When Paul has someone that needs to go in the hospital in his ambulance, can he run red lights? Yes. Now, when Paul runs a red light in his ambulance with the lights on, does that mean stopping at a red light is irrelevant? Does anyone even think that? Like, oh, I guess stoplights, not even important. I mean, the ambulance just blazed through it, so what's stopping me? No, the idea is what that ambulance is dealing with is so important, it transcends the red light, right? Everybody stop, don't get in the way. If he's going down the highway, pull over. And that's like the priests, right, in the law with their work, is that transcended the rest of the Sabbath. It was a part of it. So verse 8, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus' work was not something the Sabbath was ever meant to stop. But again, this requires wrestling with principles, thinking about God's character, thinking about lessons from Israel's history. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. What does that mean? So even though it may be ambiguous to bring the lesson to a close, mercy is something that we have to really wrestle with in order to apply effectively in our lives. It's something we've got to think about outside of Bible reading. It's something we've got to think about outside of the context of our worship assembly. It's something we have to wrestle with as we're interacting with people. And it's something we need to wrestle with that should motivate us to interact more with people and to get out of our comfort zone to be more helpful to people alienated with God, and especially toward each other. So that's where we'll stop the lesson. I appreciate your patience as we worked through those different contexts. I hope that was helpful, kind of clarifying just how significant those quotations are and their source in Hosea. And if there is anything that anyone needs to bring forward you recognize is in need of help in your relationship with God, bring that forward after we say a prayer here in the time of our invitation song. But before that, we'll pray first before we have our invitation song.